Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I want to deal with a passage in Colossians today. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to be dealing this Sunday with verses 9 through 20. This morning I want to do 9 through 14 if I can. And then tonight 15 through 20. I think it's one of the highest Christological passages in the entire New Testament. I think its significance is right up there along with John 1, right up there along with Hebrews 1, right up there along with Philippians 2. This is a major, major passage about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to make a note about the historical background to this. I think, at least I hope, I have convinced you not of the luxury but of the necessity of interpreting the Bible within its historical setting and its literary context. A book that can mean anything means nothing. We must try. We're not always sure we can do it, but we must try to find the original's author intent, for he is the only inspired person in this process. The preacher is not inspired. I want to say that again. The preacher is not inspired. I do not have God speak to me directly. God speaks to me through this book and His Holy Spirit just as He speaks to you. And the way you verify whether I have adequately and properly interpreted it in its day and applied it to our day is that I have to be able to show you from the text where I got what I said. Now, if I can show you from the text, then I think I speak with the authority of thus saith the Lord from the inspiration of the original writer. Now, it's up to you to check what I say. You say, well, he's got an aggie-colored coat on. He must be right. Man, have I heard heresy from pulpits on television. Just because somebody stands up and turns to the Bible and reads it and says God a few times doesn't mean they're from God. But I think we're gullible today if we don't know the Bible for ourselves. Baptists claim to be people of the book, but the truth is we're people of pre-chewed food once or twice a week. So let me show you quickly where Colossians is coming from. I did this same introduction for you when I preached out of Ephesians. One of Paul's greatest revivals occurred in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern Turkey. Man, some of the passages give me goosebumps where Paul says, God has opened a door of effectual service. It must have been an 18-month to 2-year revival. It was so great, people who were caught in magic, black magic, were bringing their books and burning them publicly, valuable, priceless books, burning them because they counted everything as refuge, dung, for the surpassing greatness of Christ they found in Paul. What a revival that must have been. There was a man named Epaphras that was saved sometime during that period. He was so converted and so excited with this new message, he had to go back home and tell the people where he grew up. The city of Ephesus is located on the Meander River, a major river of western Turkey. Up the river is another tributary called the Lycus River. It flows from a broad volcanic valley, a valley known for its sheep skin, particularly the dark sheep. Across this broad valley, you could see three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Epaphras started a church in every one of those small towns. Things were going wonderfully well until a group of false teachers came that tried to wed the gospel and Greek philosophy. And they were so confusing, these new church members, so muddying the water, so changing the beautiful melody of Christ. Epaphras did not know what to do. He's a new convert. So he went to try to find Paul. By this time, Paul was not in Ephesus. He was in prison in Rome sometime in the early 60s. Epaphras began to tell Paul what was happening in these small churches. Paul got so mad that he wrote a hard-hitting little book, short, choppy sentences, punch you in the face kind of theology. And he sent that letter back to the church at Colossae, and you know it in your Bible as the book of Colossians. Very quickly after that, he must have thought this heresy was going to spread, so he wrote a book with real developed sentences. Not the hard-hitting, punch-you-in-the-face kind of message of Colossians, but based almost completely on the same outline, and you know it as the book of Ephesians, though in reality, that's a cyclical letter to all the churches in Turkey that would be facing this heresy. And the heresy was that man is right with God based on what man knows. That it's not what man does, it's what man knows. That salvation is caught up in the secret knowledge having to do with the angelic spheres that lead to God. It pulled the person of Christ out of a central place of redemption. It pulled Jesus being fully God and fully man out of the theology, because these people believe that spirit was good and matter is evil, and the two can't mix, so Jesus can't be fully God and fully man. So it struck right at the heart of Paul's New Testament gospel, and Paul didn't take it lightly either. So in the book of Colossians, in about verses 3 through 8, Paul has a prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossian Christians. And then in verses 9 through 14, he prays for the Colossian Christians. He thanks God for them, and then he prays for them. It is this prayer for them that I want to pick up on. I'm using the Williams translation. I do that on purpose to force you to look at your Bibles while I preach. This is why, ever since I heard of it, Paul did not start the church in Colossae. He had never met these Christians eyeball to eyeball. So all he can say is, what I heard from Epaphras, the man who started the churches in your valley, I heard of your faith, I heard of your love, I heard of your witness, I heard of your persecution. This is why, ever since I heard of it, I have never ceased praying for you, my soul. I just wonder, just a little aside, if you let me. Christians make so much of Sunday worship now, so much of gathered worship. And I just wonder in my heart how many of you prayed for my sermon today. How many of you prayed that there'd be a lost person here that'd be saved today? How many of you prayed that God would speak to you through what we do in this building today? How many of you took time in your prayer life to pray for somebody this week? Somebody who's hurting, somebody who's lost, somebody who's in need, somebody who has marital problems, some Christian that's going astray. How many of you prayed this week for somebody or something besides yourself? Paul said, I never cease praying for you. One thing I learned from the life of Jesus and the life of Paul, you can be God's Son incarnate and you can be the greatest mind of the apostolic church and you can't do anything without regularly praying. Every time I pray, Paul says, I never cease praying for you. We ought to have a prayer list. I guarantee you one thing, the reason more of us don't rejoice in answered prayer is we forget what we prayed for, and when the answer comes, we don't have a chance to thank God for what He's done. Lose half the joy in forgetting what we prayed. What a prayer life Paul had. So as he prayed for these Christians under persecution, these Christians in the midst of temptation, these Christians who were under the temptation of slightly changing the gospel, he says, I'm asking God to fill you. I was amazed how often Paul uses this word fill. We often think of being filled with the Holy Spirit from Ephesians 5. But I submit to you, if you just get a concordance out, look up the word filled, look in the number of letters of Paul, and it'll be amazed. Here, Paul wants them to be filled, not with the Holy Spirit. He wants them to be filled with wisdom and knowledge. Now, I'm amazed at how much in this little epistle that the words for wisdom, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment are used, because these Greek false teachers claim to bring knowledge and wisdom and enlightenment. God help me, I'm sick of watching television and have every 5 minutes call your own personal psychic, come on. God help me, America is looking for wisdom and knowledge and truth, and for some reason they're not looking to us. They have ignored the church as any source of spiritual truth. Paul says, I'm going to pray that you be full of knowledge, and then you're going to find out this knowledge is going to lead to lifestyle, because you can't separate someone who knows about God from someone who lives for God. It's a spiritual insight they need in the face of this false teaching. So he prays for full wisdom. This is the Greek word for knowledge with a preposition in front that intensifies it. It seems to mean full and experiential knowledge. He wants them to go back to their confrontation when they met Christ and the things they heard about Christ, these apostolic truths and the reality of their own conversion. For spiritual insight, I'm not sure exactly how these differ, whether there's something here that would make a difference, or they're both just synonymous. I'm not real sure. I tend to think they're just synonymous. So the first thing he asks for them is that they know the truth. They have a clear knowledge of God's will. Look at verse 10. Why do they need a clear knowledge of God's will? You know, I heard somebody once define good preaching as telling Christians what they already are in Christ. Now, I think that's a good definition. Telling Christians what they already are in Christ as a definition for good preaching. But the downside of that definition is the way we do church today is a lot of spectators and a few performers. And if we're not careful, we'll like it that way. Which means that we never search out the truth for ourselves. You know, we say that Baptists are people of the book and we are not people of tradition. Change the order of service, see what happens. Put the offering last. Have two special musics. We need to know the gospel for ourselves. Amen? And if we know the gospel for ourselves, we won't be blown off our little pedestal by every new fad, thinker, a dynamic leader, and new thing that comes down the pike. There is no more joy in my life. Not that I know the Bible completely or understand it all, but I know enough now when someone tells me what the Bible says, I know if it's in there or not. And every tub sits on its own bottom, ain't in there. And cleanliness next to godliness isn't in there. And a whole lot of the junk I'm hearing today ain't in there. And we need to know what's in there and what's not. And there's no way to get it by coming to church hearing a sermon once a week or going to Sunday school once a week and hearing a lesson. You've got to start reading this book for yourselves. And there's no way to get wisdom and knowledge apart from the Bible and the Holy Spirit. I don't care who you listen to and how long you listen to them. What a joy comes in knowing who you are and what you are. Man, there's peace there. Man, there's joy there. Man, there's security there. So he prays for this security of their knowledge. They won't be blown off course. They won't be tricked. They won't be spiritually seduced. And then look at the next part. There's two parts to this prayer. One says that you be full of knowledge and wisdom. Then look at verse 10. You can't separate knowledge from life. God help me, I'm appalled at what we do in the church. We often want to know more of the Bible just to win denominational arguments. If your knowledge of the Bible doesn't walk the streets of Henderson, doesn't work Monday through Saturday, I don't think I want your knowledge. If it hasn't affected your life, why do I want it? To know the truth and not live it has got to be the height of spiritual abomination to God. Most of us know just enough truth to try to make excuses why we're not doing what we know. So that you may lead lives worthy. This is the word walk worthy. I was amazed in Colossians how many times Paul uses this metaphor of lifestyle Christianity. Would you let me show those to you just for a second? I'm not even talking about the other places in the New Testament. There's tons of them. Just look at Colossians. Turn to chapter 2, verse 6. So just as you once accepted Christ, Jesus, as your Lord, you must continue living in vital union with Him, walking in Him. That's not the only one. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. You too used to practice these sins when you used to live that sort of life. Now that's talking about walking in your former sins. Same word, walk, used metaphorically. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Always let your conversation be seasoned with salt, that is, with winsomeness, And the idea here is walk. The conversation means lifestyle. Walk. I guess I'm just committed to, if you know him, you ought to look like him. How do you know what a duck is? You say, well, a duck is a bird. A duck walks a certain way, talks a certain way, looks a certain way. That's a duck. I know what a duck is. That's a duck. Same ought to be true of the people of God. So much confusion today. Now, he doesn't leave us into, well, what does it mean to live lives worthy? Now, mine says, to the Lord's full satisfaction. This is a word that was used of slaves being pleasing to their master. One of the downside of us being a democracy and not a monarchy is, you and I have no idea what it means to have a king, and you and I have no idea what it means to be a slave. In monarchies, when the king speaks, people jump. But Christians kind of think, well, I have a right to choose what I do and don't do. And the minute you call Jesus Lord, you don't have a right to choose anymore. Do you know that? No Lord can't go in the same sentence. And so here we have living alive, this pleasing. Now it's followed by four participles, present tense participles, which speak of continuous action. Okay? Now what are these participles? Let's look at them in your translation. The first one is in verse 10. My Williams calls it perennially bearing fruit in every good enterprise. Perennially bearing fruit. Now, I don't know how you determine fruit. I think for a long time people determine fruit as soul winning, but I do not think the New Testament will substantiate that. That may be one type of fruit. But it looks to me like in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you bear much fruit. That's got to be something more like Christ-likeness. What scares me to death is where they're talking about that a branch that doesn't bear fruit, a branch of the real vine that doesn't bear fruit, is cut off and thrown into the fire. Now, if I'm not trying to be scared, it looks like to me that Christians who talk one way and live another way are in great danger of the judgment of God. Because you can't be a Christian and talk one way and live another way. It's impossible to know Jesus is Lord and not to live for Him. Now, I agree with you that we have to grow in that, and I agree with you that all Christians sin, and I agree with you it doesn't happen automatically, and it doesn't happen instantaneously, and I agree with you that growth is not part of heaven's salvation, but I also want to say to you that the normal growth is fruit-bearing. What scares me to death is the parable of the soils. Matthew. Here we got seed falling on four kinds of soils. Three kinds of the soils sprout. They receive the word with joy. And persecutions and problems and the pull of this world kill two of those seeds dead as a plant. And the only one that's held up to model for us is the one that bears fruit. Now, it's true, some bear 30, some bear 60, some bear 100. It's not how much fruit we bear, but the evidence that we know Him is a godly life. It's a godly life. I think it kills me, and I think I've told you this, but I just can't get it out of my mind. I am an evangelist type. I go to people and I ask them, is there a time in your life where you've ever trusted Jesus Christ? When did Jesus become more than just a name to you? And all the different ways I try to get into a spiritual conversation, a friend, where are you spiritually? Have you met the Lord God of heaven in Christ? And what just thwarts me so badly, I wish I knew what to do about it, is when I meet somebody who is not living for the Lord, there is not one evidence they know Christ. They never fellowship with God's people. They never do what God wants. They never seek God's will. They never pray. And they say to me, well, I was saved in a revival when I was a child. The freeness of the gospel, the evangelist in me, the Baptist in me, keeps preaching that all you have to do to be saved is to trust Jesus Christ, that everything we need is free in Him, that all we've got to do is come to Him. And I believe that so strongly. I believe that I'll die for that. But my friend, when I come to Him freely, if there's not a commensurate beginning change in my life, I've done nothing spiritual. This is not a Roman Catholic magic where you say a few Latin words at the right time and bingo, something spiritual happens. If you met Jesus and your life's not different, there's something wrong somewhere. I don't always know what it is, but something's not right. Something's not normal. Something's not the way it should be. I'm not saying you're lost, But I am saying the most miserable person in all the world is a child of God not doing the will of God because the Holy Spirit's on your case 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the greatest joy I know is trying to live for God even though it's a great struggle. There's peace there. There's peace nowhere else. Parentally bearing fruit to every good work. Doesn't even list what kind, just all good things. I've said it before, I'll say it again. In my opinion, the goal of Christianity is not heaven when you die, but Christ's likeness now. Look at the second one here. It's also in verse 10. Steady growth in the fuller knowledge of God. We need to know more and more about the Bible. I do believe with all my heart that a five-year-old can trust Christ. Not many of them. I've only met one or two. But I do believe that young people can be saved. Because I think salvation is primarily not of knowledge and not of emotion. To me, it's primarily volition, a willingness to change and trust Christ. But my soul, that's not where it stops. It may start with limited knowledge. It may start, but it's got to grow. Growth is not automatic in the Christian life. You don't automatically grow because you've been saved. You've got to choose to participate in growth the same way you choose to participate in Christ. You know, I've heard this said by someone I trust no less than Billy Graham. He says that 60% of the visible church in America is spiritually lost. I do not agree with that. But I do believe that 60% of the visible church in America are baby Christians and like it that way. Because the baby Christian, you can hold on to heaven when you die and live a selfish, godless, unfruitful, self-centered life right now. I don't say you're happy, but I'm going to say America's doing that. So we need to grow in fuller knowledge. And look at verse 11. Here's the third one. Then you will be perfectly empowered. This is kind of a play on the word. This all power being empowered. It's a present passive. It's the idea we can't empower ourselves, but we have to open ourselves to be empowered by God. I was amazed how often this idea is used about being empowered. It's the same word used in Philippians 4:13, and y'all can quote that for me. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens. It's translated strengthens there. It's the same word translated empowered here. And you know, there's a paradox here. Now, Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can't do anything. And the other side of the coin is Philippians 4. With me, you can do all things. And both those are true. Somehow, both those are true. And so Paul is saying here that he's asking for their perennial fruit bearing. He's asking for their growth in fuller knowledge. And he asks that they be empowered with all power by God's spiritual power. You know what? The trick is, the reason we need to have spiritual power is because we're in a spiritual battle. I mean, bingo! I don't think we know that. Do you mean how I live today makes a difference in the spiritual realm? That there is eternity involved in the lives and hearts of men of who I meet and how I act and how I act when I'm mad and how I act when I get cheated and how I act when I'm sick? You mean people are watching? And their watching is an eternal kind of thing? How do I say that stronger? My friend, you don't live where you live by accident. You don't go to school where you go to school by accident. You don't work where you work by accident. God's got divine appointments for you every day to share who you are. And we kind of walk through life like, whoa, yeah, whoa. Finally, when you see this, your whole spiritual life becomes a battle for the lives and hearts of men. You no longer have rights. You gave them to Christ when you were saved. You'd be strengthened in all power by His glorious might for every sort, every sort. Now, Paul tells about this power. How do I know I'm empowered? I mean, does that mean I jump pews? And, well, maybe. I'd just as soon jump a pew as not, but how do I know I'm empowered? There's three things here. There may be four things here. I'm just not 100% sure. But let's look at them together, beginning in verse 11 still, okay? The first one is the word joy. Now, I'm not sure grammatically if joy goes with thanksgiving in verse 12 or if joy goes with this endurance. It can go either way in Greek, and no one knows. It's either, but I would say this. One of the characteristics of a child of God who knows who he is and knows that God is with him for a purpose and is bearing spiritual fruit is that whatever happens, the one characteristic is joy. Because you know this world's not it. And you know things just don't happen to God's people. And you know God's not going to lead you or forsake you. And you know he causes all things to work together for good. And because we know all that, the darkest day of our life, we can say, God, I know you're here. I don't feel you. I don't know why. This is terrible. I don't understand. But God, thank you. Thank you that you're with me and for me, and no one can pluck me out of your hand. Hallelujah. That was almost a yee-haw, I tell you what. Joy. Well, here's the second one, endurance. I would translate this a little differently. It's so hard to put Greek words into English words because they just don't link up the well. This word was voluntary, steadfast endurance. Voluntary, steadfast endurance. Now, what does it mean? It literally meant to get under a load and carry that load. Now, it came to be used metaphorically for somebody who saw a problem, whatever that problem might be, and they entered into that problem and they helped carry that problem until there was no more problem. You mean one of the aspects of knowing God is that I don't... I put this... Thank God I'm an interim pastor. I'm often appalled when Christians call me and say, my children are ready to trust Christ. Will you come over here? Or they call me and say, would you come pray? We've got a need in our family. Now, I'm thrilled to death to come share the Christ with young people, and I'm thrilled to death to come pray with somebody. But what that does say is that sometimes Christians don't know who they are. I mean, can't you lead your own kids to Christ? Can't you pray for your own bodily needs and the needs of your family? Don't you know we're all priests unto God and there's nothing spiritual at all about me? We don't believe in clergy laity. We believe in individual priests before God. I mean, and if we see a need, we don't have to be asked by the church staff, and we don't have to be patted on the back every week to do it, and we ain't got to have everybody recognize what we're doing. If we see a need in this church, and I think I heard somebody say Bill Tisdale preached on this a lot, if you sense a need, you ought to do it. Did he say that? Croak, that's good theology. If we're all ministers, and you sense a need, or you see a problem, and you can do something about it, do it. You say, should I write it in the church paper? Probably not. It's full of pictures, no room. Endurance, seeing a problem, moving into that problem. And then forbearing. This is the word long-suffering. This is a wonderful word. This is often used, most of the time it's used of God the Father. And it's used of someone who is patient and not retaliatory, not taking revenge. It's used of somebody who... They're going to help you, and even though you don't thank them, and even though you don't do what you should, and even though it doesn't work out exactly the way it ought to, this love just keeps going. Forbearance. Long suffering. How do you know you've been empowered by God? There's going to be joy, you're going to move into areas of need, and you're going to be long suffering. You got those characteristics, I guarantee you're empowered by God. We tend, because of who we are, to put a whole lot of other things on that, and God tend to put attitudes into spiritual power. Not how big a church you go to, or how much power you have over this person, or how much money you have, or on and on and on. God put spiritual power into attitudes of ministry. That ought to say something to us. It ought to say something to us. Now in verse 12 comes the last one, of the four participles. Always thanking the Father. Wow. Another aspect is thanksgiving. Oh, do I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, always giving thanks. How many times did Paul talk about it? See, our thanksgiving is quite often linked to circumstance. If things are going good, if I have a good day, if everything's going right in my life, my family good, my job good, I'm going to thank the Lord. No, friend, you thank the Lord when the roof caves in, the house burns down, the family's sick, and all the rest. And that's what the world will stand up and take notice of. is a Christian who, in the midst of problems, still thanks God. If circumstances can take away your thanksgiving, you haven't been thanking the right person. That's the concept of faith, not the concept of loving Father. Our daddy sometimes sends us through some valleys that are no fun. Amen? But I guarantee you, if he sent you through the valley, one thing you can count on, he's in the valley with you. Thanksgiving to the Father. Now, at this point, he's going to tell us what we ought to thank God for. Man, I feel like going up in holy smoke here. I may do it. Wait till you hear what he's going to thank God for. He's going to thank God for Christ. And he's going to set the stage in verses 13 and 14 for this wonderful Christology that I'm going to hit tonight, beginning in verse 15. But he kind of transitions to it. Oh, the transition just give you goosebumps. So he's going to thank God the Father, who, number one, has qualified us. What do you mean, qualified us? All of these have been, I know this sounds a little nitpicking to you, but what I'm trying to do is tell you how I'm interpreting and why, so you can check me. All of these previous things have been said have been present verbs, continual action, keep on keeping on. And suddenly, right in the middle of the sentence, and to a Greek reader, it would stop him and he'd think, now what's been said here? These are all aorists. They're all completed. They're all aorist indicatives, which means completed in past time. So suddenly, we're moving from what a Christian ought to be every day to what God did for us when we were saved. We're talking now about what we are because we're right with Christ. We're not talking about lifestyle anymore. We're talking about our position in Christ based solely on who Jesus is. Not based on your lifestyle, not based on all that growth. It's based on who Jesus is. Man, do I like my position in Christ. Boy, am I nervous about my Christian life. I'm so glad I'm saved by grace and not by works. I do believe we're saved unto good works, and I do believe we ought to be walking in Christ's likeness. But yee-haw, I'm right with God because of Jesus. Finished, through, settled, on the mantle trophy. So here it comes. Qualified us. Befitted us. Man, this is the word. I want you to just turn me for a minute to 2 Corinthians 2:16. If you know this passage, this is about Christians who are weak and we're not adequate and we can't preach the gospel. And how can we do all this and how can we be adequate? This same Greek word has qualified us is used. Now watch your translations. First, read 2 Corinthians 2:16. Read that. And then I want you to skip down to 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. The word appears twice there. The verb, the noun, and the adjective all are used in 2 Corinthians 2:16, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Read that right now. Oh, it'll bless you. Who is adequate for these things? God has made us adequate for these things. Wow. And so here, God has prepared us. Prepared us for what? Qualified us for what? To be a part of His kingdom. He has qualified you to share in the lot of His people in the realm of life. This word lot is what they use in Joshua. It's the casting of lots to give up the promised land, divide the promised land up. That wonderful prayer in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 says that God is our inheritance. We're not looking for a promised land anymore. We're not looking for a certain piece of dirt anymore. We're like the Levites. The Levites didn't have any land. So the Old Testament says the Lord is their inheritance. Praise God, the Lord is our inheritance. We are children of the kingdom by divinely cast lots. And we're His. Man, this is election stuff. Predestination stuff here, kept by who He is here. So we're qualified to share in the lot in the realm of light. Look at verse 13. It is God who has aorist middle. He Himself once and for all delivered us from the domain authority of darkness and transferred. Here's the third one. This is the word for resettled. Move someone out of a dangerous area and resettle them. We'd almost think about the modern witness program in our justice system, where you take somebody out and give them a brand new identity in a safe place. God has taken us. He has qualified us, and then He has transferred us, reestablished us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're in the kingdom now. Now, the kingdom doesn't mean a geographical place. It means that we are under the reign of God. This is the new age that has already dawned in the minds and hearts of believers. It's not out there someday. It's not maybe when I get to heaven. It's not future. All of these things are ours now. We are already qualified. We already have been delivered. We already possess. Wow. Of His dearly loved Son. That's the same words that God used of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen ye to Him. And now we're in that same kingdom. Verse 14. And we possess. We're back to a present tense now. We possess. We continue to possess. What? Two wonderful. Well, wonderful. They're words for salvation from sin. The first one is the word ransom, which means to buy someone back from captivity. You mean we were slaves to sin and we had no hope of getting ourselves out? That's exactly this. This is the Old Testament metaphor for a slave market where someone bought you back. That's why we use the word goel, or kinsman redeemer, as a metaphor for Christ, that He purchased us with His own blood out of sin and self, and now we're free to live for God. Ransomed us. He bought us back. The opposite in the Old Testament is He sold them into the hands of His enemies, it said. But ransom, He bought them back. He paid the price. They are no longer slaves to the kingdom of darkness. They are now servants and family members in the kingdom of light. The next word also is an Old Testament word. Now, mine says forgiveness of our sins. But literally, this means to send away. The first one's a slave market metaphor. The second one is another Old Testament metaphor. It's a priestly metaphor from Leviticus 16. It's the ritual of the scapegoat, where two goats are brought to the high priest. He lays his hands on those goats and confesses the sin of the whole nation of Israel for the whole year. One goat, they cast lots. One goat has a red thing put around his neck. One of those goats is taken and killed on the altar. Sin always pays a price. And the Old Testament innocent, perfect animals took the price of sin. Oh, but Hebrews said it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ shed once and for all. The other goat is taken out into the wilderness and sent out of the camp. As one has to die for sin, one bears the sin of the people away from the camp. That's this word right here. Not only has our sin been bought and paid for, our sin has been sent away, and it's no longer with us. Hallelujah. I do not believe that Christians are going to give an account of every sin done in the body. I believe Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. What we're going to have to confess is what we did not do with our spiritual gift and our spiritual opportunities. Now, we're going to have to talk about that on the judgment seat of Christ. But our sins are gone. They are washed away in the blood of Christ. They are carried away, and they are with us no more. Hallelujah. The redemption, the ransom from captivity. Didn't Mark 10:45 say, Jesus, when He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Well, I ran out of text. Can't wait till tonight. I may explode tonight. I want to tell you what, you don't get your bell rung over what Jesus is. You bell's broken. You are somebody because you know Him. Now, dadgummit, live like it. Lord, whew, I'm so glad You are who You are. I'm so sorry I am who I am. I wish I was more. I wish I was better. I wish I didn't fail. I wish I had better attitudes. But I am so glad that everything I am in You. And I'm so glad You haven't given up on me and You're still working with me and helping me. And I know what's true for me is true for every child of Adam that's come to You by faith in Christ. And I pray we'd know who we are so that every wind of doctrine wouldn't blow us around and trick us and cause us all kind of pain. God, help us to know who we are in You, in Your book, in Your spirit. God, thank You for this great truth that sets us free, free to serve, free to live, free to be happy, free to do what we're called to do, which is serve You. God, forgive us for the trickery that we've allowed ourselves to be caught up in. God, forgive us when we major on minors. God, forgive us when we argue over things that are not that big a deal. And God, keep us to this pure, sweet melody of Jesus and His love for us. Now, I pray today, Lord, if anyone's here who's running from You, I pray You would just whip them about it. If they're here and they know they're doing things that aren't pleasing to you, their lives are out of bounds, they know there's attitudes that are wrong, I pray, Lord God, right now you'd drive it home to the deepest part of their heart and mind that they're not going to be happy and they're not going to have peace and they're not going to have joy until they deal with that in you. And God, I pray if anyone's here who's never trusted you by faith, they've been playing religious games, they pray when they eat, they do all kind of ritual stuff, but they never have asked you to forgive them and come in their life. Their life has never begun to change. I pray today that you'd draw them to yourself by faith. I thank you for a time that we get together, but I pray for the time when we're not together. In Jesus' name, amen.